I'd like to welcome you all here again, especially if you're visiting. Good to have you here. And if you're a regular here, it's also good to have you here. It's always good to gather together as the people of God. And God always has something for us. It may not be exactly what we think we need, but the Lord knows what we need, and he brings it into his life by his providential guidance and goodness through the teaching of his word primarily, and singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. And that's what we have already done. And now, by the way, Katie, that's also my favorite verse of that song too. Verse number 3. Yeah, where it says about how God's love is so great, even if you had a whole ocean full of ink and you had everybody alive could write with a pen and write on the sky, you just could not even feel enough about the love of God in the sky with that pen. But anyways, yeah, that's a great verse. But this morning, as we continue in our time together, we're going to look at the book of Romans. So if you take your Bibles, turn to chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. And I don't have any slides for you today other than that one slide, which I thought perhaps there would be a spontaneous applause when I said that. Because the last time I spoke, I think I had 64 slides. And I'm reminded of the old pastor joke, where back from the day when you used to have two services, like a morning service and an evening service. And in the evening service, the pastor said, since this morning service we had 8 points, in tonight's service we're going to be pointless. Now, my intent in having only one slide is not to be pointless. But I think that for myself, actually, during that sermon, I had kind of a Speaker of the House moment. I don't know if you recall, if you look at the video, he's reading off a prepared statement, and then you could see him kind of do a little flinch sort of thing. And when I was speaking last time, I was, I think, about halfway through, and I actually said, I hope you guys can keep all this in your minds, because at that point in the sermon, I was like, where am I? So Lord willing, that's not going to happen today as we look in Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to read the entire chapter, but we're only going to be looking at the first two verses, and I think probably actually we're only going to get to the end of verse 1. But let's read God's word together. Romans chapter 12, I'll be reading from the ESV. I hope you can follow along in whatever version you have. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, individually members one of another, having gifts that the Holy Spirit gives each one of us, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's just pray together and ask for his blessing on our time together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning to speak your words clearly. And Lord, make us willing to listen. Teach us your ways and draw us near to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of the advantages of the slides is that you don't need a tablet or pieces of paper to keep your thoughts straight, but I'm sure you can have patience with me. We're going to look basically at the different phrases that this passage is made up, Romans 12, 1 to 2. And there's actually 9 different phrases that it can be broken down into. And Paul is appealing to us to understand these phrases in a way that changes our lives, that transforms our lives. And he's basing what he's saying here on what he has said before up till this point in the book. There's a transition from what theologians call the word just went out of my head as soon as I thought of it. Basically, all the theology and all the facts of Christianity. Paul has laid those out for us in the previous chapters. And then he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. So there's a little word there, therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, as many preachers have said, you have to find out why it's there. What is the word therefore, therefore? So I want to just go back a little bit and do a quick overview of what Paul was talking about in the previous chapters so that you understand why the therefore is there. I'm sure most of you are already familiar with the book of Romans, but it's such a great book that it's always good to go over it again. That's one of the things about God's word, you can never know it well enough. The beginning of Romans, though, if you think about it, if you know it at all, it's a little bit depressing because it starts off with well, an account of what we're like. What we're like outside of Christ. And you know, like, normally bad news sells, right? If you're a YouTuber and you want to get lots of people clicking on your thing, you say something negative, like, the reason why all Ford trucks stink, you know, or something like that, right? And you'll have way more people click on that than if you put something out like, why I love my F-150. You know, for some reason, people really like negative news. Now, if Paul was doing a YouTube video, the Apostle Paul, and he put out a title, "The Apostle Paul Proves That Everyone Is a Sinner," I don't know if we would all click on it. But that's essentially what he does in the beginning of the book of Romans. And as someone has said, the sinfulness of mankind is probably one of the most obvious facts of human nature and also the most denied fact of what we do as humans. We don't like to admit that we're sinners, but the Apostle Paul proves that through in the beginning of his book. He begins, first of all, by talking about the religious or the non-Jewish person and those who don't know God's law. In Romans 1:18, you could turn over there and look at it if you like. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness." This is jumping down to verse 29. "Evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Now, at this point, the religious people like, you know, us, people who go to church, except in the context of the book, it's the Jews. At this point in the book, they were like, "Yeah, Paul, give it to them." And that sometimes we're like that, right? Like we look at the world and we see, you know, a lot of wrong things going on and we, yeah, that's like a Romans 1 situation. But the reality of this book, if you understand it correctly, all those things are written in the past tense. He's not talking about the future. He's not talking about what's going to happen, that the world's going to get worse, and that we're all on that train going down a slippery slope to hell. He's basically saying that we're all like this. The non-religious people do all these things, and the religious people are there saying, "Well, look at all those people over there. They're so rotten." But then Paul says, But if you call yourself a Jew, or say you call yourself like a religious person, and you rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And I think that that kind of goes without saying that often the people around us who are not religious look at what happens in our lives and what we do sometimes, and they're going like, "Oh, so that's what Christianity is about?" Now, it's entirely possible for you and I, to be religious for years and not realize the truth of our sinfulness that Paul's talking about in these chapters, that we are all, in fact, sinful, and that we can't really do much about it ourselves. We're just in that situation. I was recently visiting a church, and there was a testimony given by, actually, the pastor gave it. He had asked his wife permission to talk about it, and it was the pastor's wife's testimony of how she was saved. And they were already in the ministry, the pastor and his wife, and they were actually on a mission trip. And the sermon being preached was from the Gospel of John. And the pastor looks over at his wife, and she's crying. And he's like, huh? And then suddenly she gets up and she runs out of the church building and goes out into the back, and he said, well, something must be wrong. So he goes outside and follows her outside, and the conversation was something like this: what's wrong, honey? And she's like, I just didn't want everybody to see me crying. Well, why are you crying? And she said, I've never heard the gospel before. And he was like, you've never heard the gospel before. We're in ministry. You've been in church services where we've preached the gospel ourselves. And she said, but I never realized it applied to me. And I guess for myself, one of the reasons why that testimony was so moving is because for years I was in a church setting, and I was actually wanted to be a pastor and was training to be a pastor. And on one occasion, through circumstances that the Lord was working in my life, I started reading the Bible. And you might say, you started reading the Bible? I thought you were like going to be a pastor or something. But I started reading it in a different way. And it wasn't something that I did. It was something that God basically, I would say, kind of like forced on me by the circumstances he brought into my life. And I was reading Ephesians chapter 2, and I read this: and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And when I read that, even though it's in the past tense, you know, it says you were dead, right? And I read that, and I just started to weep. And I just realized, I'm dead right now. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. But God didn't leave me there, because I continued to read. And you can, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, there's another, that great word that God puts into our lives, the word but. But God, being rich in mercy, he's so rich in mercy. He is so rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Not based on my own merit. And when I read that particular day, it was like I came alive, because those words changed my tears of sorrow and repentance into tears of joy. I'm alive. I'm alive in Christ. I don't have to be the person I was anymore. So if you're here today, and perhaps you've just been religious your whole life, don't despair. Despair about your sin. But don't despair about the grace of God, because his mercy is greater than your sin. And he can change you in a way that people will recognize you're not the same man or woman or child or teenager that you were before. He can change you to be someone who loves God, wants to follow him, and wants to become like their Savior, to be transformed, to be made new according to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. In and of ourselves, we are condemned, just like the book of Romans begins, because we're all under sin. We inherit it from Adam. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam and Eve, they sinned, and so we're contaminated. All of us are contaminated by that sin brought down through the ages. And there's only one remedy to that sin. It has to be done by a divine act, and it was done by a divine act as a new Adam came into the world when Jesus Christ himself came and walked among us. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Just one quick moment to look at that phrase, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That's one of the reasons why you need to know your Old Testament, because they bear witness to what God was going to do through the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself confirms that. He says in Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's saying that in John 5, verses 39 to 40. And what is Jesus referring to when he says all the scriptures? He didn't have the New Testament yet. He's referring to the Old Testament. You have to know your Old Testament to understand fully who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And even things like the book of Leviticus, you read all that, you know, boring stuff about the sacrifices and all those things, it just drives home again and again the fact that a sacrifice was necessary, and we had to wait until the fulfillment of time when that came. Back to Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, there's some theological words at play there, propitiation, which essentially means or is equal to God's wrath being satisfied. And the word redemption, God's death, or Christ's death, buying us back from the place we were in. It's like, outside of Christ, it's like we're in a cosmic pawn shop, and we've been put in there, and we're helpless to get out, outside of faith in Christ. But then Jesus Christ's blood buys us back. That's basically what redemption means, just to be bought back. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In Christ, we're brought into a place where we're no longer enemies. I know we don't like to think of ourselves as enemies of God, but outside of Christ, we actually are his enemies. But in Christ, we're brought into a right standing with him. We're reconciled, put into a place where his favor is upon us. I quoted it already, but I want to just read it again to you. I just love this verse. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Salvation is something that is already accomplished. You just have to trust in the one who accomplished it. That's why it's so necessary for us to remind ourselves what our root is. Our root is in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. As Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, says, the gospel not only saves us from God's wrath, but also transforms us into the image of Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If you're familiar with the letter of Peter, the first letter of Peter, you might recognize those verses. Take note of four key words: love, believe, joy, and faith. Love, believe, joy, and faith. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you? I heard somebody say yes. Do you believe him? Have you put your faith in him? Does his name fill you with joy inexpressible? You know, joy isn't always there, right? Because we have circumstances in our life, like Katie and their family, I guess, are going through right now, and you don't really necessarily feel that joy. But deep inside, I'm sure, even through the worst of times, there is a joy in the reality of Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection, and how it changes us and how we even look at suffering and how we look at hard things in our lives. We don't look at it the same anymore. Even in the hard times, there's a peace and there's a joy that goes beyond anything that we had before we knew Jesus Christ. And like Paul is appealing to his brothers and sisters, I'm appealing to you. If you haven't already put your trust in Christ, do it now. You don't have to get up and say anything if you don't want to, but if you wanted to right now, say, I want to change my life and I want to follow Christ. You can do it if you want. Nobody here is going to condemn you. In fact, we'd all be happy. We'd be joyous together. So what happens when you put your trust in Christ and turn away from going just your own way? It's a participation in Jesus' death and resurrection. We're going together with Jesus Christ into his death and into his resurrection. Does that sound strange? It's not like we're actually going to die physically. Remember, we're already dead outside of him. But listen to what Romans 6 says. Romans 6, verses 2 to 7. You can go there if you like. We're eventually going to get back to chapter 12. Romans 6. People were asking Paul, so if it's just by faith, we only have to put our faith in Jesus, and it doesn't matter then really what we do, does it? We can just, put our faith in Jesus, and then we'll just keep on doing what we're doing. We're going to sin, even though we've put our faith in Jesus. That's people were saying that to Paul, right? And he answers that. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, the word baptized is from the Greek baptizo, I think I pronounced it right, which basically means to be immersed. And how do I know it means that? Well, you can look at the dictionaries, the Greek dictionaries, and it actually tells you that. But also in how Paul uses it here. Listen to verse 4. He's talking about being baptized. He says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." Oh, buried. I guess baptism is just like a little sprinkling then? Or some other strange kind of thing that's not including burying? So in baptism means to be immersed. So when we come to Christ, it's like he's taking us and dunking us under, and he's holding us there long enough, we're going to be dead. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, thankfully, when we actually do baptisms, we don't hold anybody down there long enough that they're going to die. Because it's a symbolic thing of what God in Christ has already done. He's taken the old man, and he said, "I'm just going to keep you down there for a while, and then I'm going to raise you up." And that experience is a picture of the new life that we have in Christ. It's kind of like I was talking about earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, where I realized I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and then I read to the part in Ephesians chapter 2 where it says, "But God." So like he buries us, and then, bang, we're raised up. And we're not the same person anymore. And that's one of the reasons why, if you're putting your faith in Christ, you should actually get baptized. Because then you're going to go through that experience in a physical way. And we're going to talk about a little bit later about giving your body over to the Lord. Well, when you get baptized, you're doing that publicly. You're taking you're getting your body dunked underwater, and then bang, you're coming out of the water. And that's not actually like a spiritual thing happening to you right then, but you're embracing that thing for yourself with your entire body by putting yourself underwater and being brought up again. That's what happens to us when we put our faith in Christ. I've said it 3 times now, I think, already. We've been made new. Dead, bang, we're alive. The Spirit of God comes and resides in us. We're not the same person anymore. We don't have to do the same things. "For we have been united with him in death like his," says back in Romans chapter 6.
we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this, like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We've been set free from sin. We don't have to do it anymore. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's just part of the Christian life to be baptized into him. It happens to you when you put your faith in him. And if you want to follow him, get baptized if you haven't been. It's an act of obedience. Want to follow Jesus and we don't even follow his basic command to baptize ourselves, to get baptized? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I wonder, will you consider yourself a slave to righteousness? Or do you like being a slave to sin? Sin has its enjoyments for a season. The Bible says so. But I appeal to you. I implore you. I beseech you. Don't stay there. Don't stay there. Don't stay in the sin. Because you don't have to. You're a new creature in Christ. That's what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 12. See, I told you we'd get there eventually. He's appealing to you. He's beseeching you. He's urging you. That word there has been translated in those different ways in different Bible translations. And it's not a word that's just like, "Oh, I hope you would do this." The same word occurs in Acts 28, verse 20. Now, that one's fairly ordinary. Paul calls the Ephesian elders to himself. Remember, he's on his journey back to Jerusalem, and he calls them together. But even there, it's not just a casual meeting, because he knows he's never going to see them again. It's also used in Luke chapter 3, verse 18, talking about John the Baptist. "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." Now, when you think about John the Baptist, you don't think of him as kind of a really laid-back preacher, right? He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. So when he's exhorting people, he's not just, you know, "Oh, yeah, it'd be good if you guys would listen." No. There's a heartfelt motivation behind what he's talking about. Another place where that same word occurs Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and that's where Peter is preaching at Pentecost. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, it's translated in the ESV, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And again, what's happening there is Peter, filled with the Spirit. And he's not just, oh, yeah. No, he's passionate about what God wants to do in the people around him. And that day, God saves 3,000 people. So when you read through the book of Romans and you come to chapter 12, when Paul says, I appeal to you, there's the passion of the Holy Spirit speaking to you to listen to what he has to say. I heard many years ago the story of a fellow who had a mule and was for sale. He put it up on Facebook. And it turned out that his neighbor actually saw the posting and sent him a message, and yeah, they agreed to the sale. And so his neighbor tells him, you know, he's a pretty good mule. If you want him to get to work, you just, you know, it's pretty easy. You just say, let's get it going. And then he usually, you know, follows along and pulls the plow, whatever you're doing. And so he said, okay, thanks. You know, sounds good. Takes the mule home. Next day, he's hooking it up to a plow. Has to get his field ready for the planting. Must have been around this time of the year. And he hooks it up to the plow and says to the mule, let's get it going. The mule just stands there. And he's like, oh, that's funny. He said, you just have to tell him to get it going and he'd start working. So, well, maybe just say it again. Let's get it going. No response. Mule just stands there. And it just so happened that day that his neighbor, who he bought the mule from, was walking by, and he sees him there and he says, how's it going? And so the fellow says, well, I can't get him to work. Oh, the neighbor says, oh, let me take a try. So he comes over. And then, much to the surprise of the guy who bought the mule, he's wearing his backpack, right? All of a sudden, the original owner of the mule, pulls out this club out of the back of his backpack and just whacks the mule over the head. And he says, let's get it going. And the mule starts walking along. Starts plowing. And the guy says, well, you never told me you had to do that. Well, sometimes, you know, you got to get his attention first. Now, when I heard that story originally, and I can't remember where I heard it, but it was a pastor telling it. And his point to that story was that basically that's what God does to us sometimes. He has to give us good whack so that we, you know, so that we listen to what he has to say. But I've noticed in my own life that sometimes I think I'm the guy who has to give people a whack. You know, I don't know, hopefully that doesn't feel like it this morning. But, you know, like, and that's what we think an exhortation is, right? Got to give my neighbor here a whack so that he's going to listen to what I have to say. But that's the opposite of what we should be like, right? We should be gentle. By the way, in that illustration, no actual animals were harmed. We should be like Paul is. His motivation behind his appeal is so strong that in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he says this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He wishes that, if it was possible, that he himself could lose his salvation so that other people could be saved. Now, if you want other people to be saved, you're not going to be going around whacking them over the head. Or at least you shouldn't be, because it's not a very effective method of evangelism. And instead, we should speak to one another in love out of an attitude of humility, which, if you remember, at the beginning of our time together, that actually, Paul actually says that. To consider others better than ourselves and to be humble with one another. And if you need a more direct command about that, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." I hope you're hearing grace from each other. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 10 of Romans 12. I think we're kind of running out of time. That was only phrase number one. But I think I'm just going to stop there, I think. And I'm going to ask you to do something that is a little bit unusual. We're going to sing a song. I kind of sprung it on Katie a little late. But she graciously said, "Well, okay." No, she didn't say that, but, you know, she was very gracious. And so what we got a YouTube video of the song. And there's a couple of reasons why I picked that song, which I have to look at my notes to remember. Sorry, I'm a feeble-minded person. And right now I can't even find that piece of paper. But I do remember, it's a prayer based on the Gospel of John. And we're, you know how in the Lord's Prayer it says you want God's will to be done? You know, if you want God's will to be done, a good way of praying a prayer that's in line with God's will is to pray God's word back to him. And in John 10, I think it's verse 28, it's going to be at the end of this song and you're going to see it. It says something like, "I have given them eternal life and they will never perish and I will never let them." How do you guys know that verse? "I will never let them out of the grip of my hand." I'm paraphrasing. I'm horrible at memorizing verses, and I attribute it to the fact that I just don't have a very good memory. But what I'd like you to do is sing this song together as a prayer, asking that the Lord would use all the things in your life, whether they're good things or hard things, joyous things, or things that are times of suffering, that the Lord would use those as a means of holding you and keeping you in his grace and in his love. And at the same time, it's not like we're puppets that God just grabs onto and doesn't let go. We actually have a responsibility ourselves, right? Our responsibility is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling by holding back onto that Lord who saved us. He's holding us, and we're holding on to him. But guess who's the strongest? Who do you think's stronger, the Lord or you? Pardon? Yeah, the Lord is, you think he's like just a little bit stronger? Or like, yeah, it's way infinitely stronger. And so this song asks that infinite God, that infinite Lord, that good and joyous and loving God to hold us and to keep us in his presence. And as we sing this song, I didn't tell you I was going to do this. Would you guys mind, like, holding hands? Like moving together? Can I ask you to do that? No? You don't have to if you don't want to, but if some of you want to, like, I could ask you to greet each other with a holy kiss. That's a scriptural thing. Okay, are we good? So let's all stand together.